Good morning again to everyone here. We got some weird and interesting places to go. This is where eventually I want to go this morning, but we got a long journey. I want to talk about some hot button issues, pacifism and sexuality and abortion and cannabis, lots of fun. But to start, I want to have a little fun here. Because what I want to do is make a case for nuance and nuanced thinking. And to do that, I want to make a case from Scripture. But before I get to that, I want to present us with a social experiment this morning where you all will form the jury in a dramatic court case. And so at the end of this true story that I'm about to tell you, I'd like to take a vote by show of hands. And what I want to ask of all of you is this. Now, fair warning, I don't see any kids in here. There's a few little, just little grisly details. We'll just, it'll be okay. But do you think Rafi Kodikian should be found guilty of second-degree murder? That is the question in front of us this morning. It's what we will be voting on as jury members. For those of you, I can already feel it. There's some in the room. We need a definition, Brad. What's the definition of second-degree murder? It is a deliberate killing that occurs without planning. It will also be helpful for you to know as you consider as a jury that if found guilty of second-degree murder, at minimum, you face 10 years in prison without parole. So that's the sentence that will be coming. It can be up to 25 years without parole. But at minimum, you will be going to jail for 10 years without parole. So, let me frame the question again for us. Should Rafi Kodikian be found guilty of second-degree murder, knowing that he will spend 10 years in prison at least before he's eligible for parole? That is the question I would like you all to think about. Let me now tell you the story. Dave Coughlin and Rafi Kodikian had grown up together in Boston. They had been best friends throughout high school and college. Spent the majority of their evenings together, hanging out, doing what you do when you're in high school and college. But when Dave was accepted into graduate school in California, the two knew that it was the end of an era for their friendship. They'd be apart now, and so it would be different, and they had spent so many years together, they decided to end this chapter of their friendship by embarking on a rite of passage as old as the automobile itself. They would road trip from Boston all the way to California. And once Dave was settled into graduate school, Rafi would take a flight home. And after spending the better part of a decade as best friends, this seemed like the perfect way to sort of end this chapter of their friendship. And so the two took off, starting from Boston, heading across America, and they spent their nights alternating between camping and staying in cheap hotels. They also kept a diary of their time on the road, and by all accounts, they were having the time of their lives. Sights and sounds traveling across America. A few weeks after departure, they arrived in New Mexico on August 4th, 1999, and planned to spend the night camping in Carlsbad Caverns National Park. They were looking for a quick overnight sleep, so they stopped at the information center and inquired of a park ranger, hey, where should we go? We need to be in and out early the next morning. And so the ranger armed them with a topographical map and told them what you want to do is head to Rattlesnake Canyon, about a 20-minute drive. And from the trailhead there, you can hike in about 10 minutes, you'll find yourself a beautiful little camping spot. And before leaving the center, the two would make a very fateful decision. Thinking their stay was a quick overnight, they bought 3 500-milliliter bottles of water and 1 bottle of Gatorade. Sure enough, the friends took to the road, found the trailhead as the ranger had instructed, and then armed with their tent, their liquids, and a few hot dogs, they set out down this path, waist-high thicket brush. Took a turn at a fork in the trail, hiked for about 10 minutes, found a lovely camping spot tucked into a little canyon. They made camp. They used one of their water bottles to boil up their hot dogs, called it a night. By the next morning, their water and Gatorade were completely gone. They packed up, started to make their way back to the car, but 15, 20 minutes in, they thought, the terrain doesn't seem super familiar to us. They couldn't find the fork in the trail that they had taken the night before. They couldn't find the trail through the waist-high thicket brush. And so they decided to circle back. We must have missed the trail. They circled back, looking, couldn't find anything, arrived back at where they had camped, made their way back again 3 or 4 times, but within an hour they realized they had lost their bearings. They were lost in the New Mexico desert with no food and no water. Now, in New Mexico, temperatures hover at around 30 degrees Celsius, and in Rattlesnake Canyon, its terrain is harsh. There's no trees. It's mostly just bushes, kind of up to your knees, and so finding shade in Rattlesnake Canyon is next to impossible. They grew concerned. Laboring for hours, they had to find the trail, but after 10 hours of looking for the trail, the two were severely dehydrated, sunburned, frustrated, and spent. And as the sun began to set, they made camp at the same place they had the night before, thinking, you know what? Maybe tomorrow morning our heads will be in a better place. We'll find our way out then and back to the car. But the next morning was painful. Their mouths were cracked and dry. Bodies aching from too much time in the sun. But the two broke camp and they determined they would find their way out today no matter what. They would simply keep going in a direction until they hit a road, some sort of station, some sort of sign that they could get a hold of people. But as they hiked through it that second day, their bodies began screaming at them. They'd gone a full day in the scorching heat without water, and every step felt painful. They were getting desperate. They resorted to licking moist rocks, drinking their own urine, eating prickly pear, cactus fruit. They labored all day trying to find their way, but as the sun set on the second day, they were still lost, confused, demoralized, verging on total body breakdown. They hadn't had liquids now for 48 hours, and that's after spending time in the scorching New Mexico sun. And that night, trying to sleep, their bodies convulsed into spasms. Their bodies seemed to be shutting down on them, and by the time the sun rose on the third day, they were resolved to try again, but their bodies simply wouldn't cooperate. They managed to find a little bit more of the prickly pear cactus fruit. They devoured it, hoping for any relief from their thirst, any calories it might afford them, but their bodies were spent. They couldn't find the energy to move, let alone find their way out. And they spent most of their day actually just laying in the tent, trying to keep cool, hoping someone would find them. But late in the afternoon, they discovered something horrible to them. Buzzards in the air were circling and flying above them, as if just waiting for the two to die. And the birds rotated round and round. Two began to envision themselves becoming carrion for these vultures, and with no strength to move, no water in 3 days, except what they could squeeze out of this prickly pear cactus fruit, they resigned themselves to their fate. They were going to die. In accepting their fate, each of them wrote in their journals a final farewell message to their loved ones and then waited for the inevitable. But as the evening set in, the pain and suffering was too much. Dave's body was overcome with intense vomiting, body paralysis, and he began begging Dave to kill him. They're going to die anyway, he pleaded. Just end it. Just end his suffering. Rafi initially protested, but for 2 hours, Dave insisted. He didn't want to suffer any longer. And finally, Rafi agreed. Killed his friend on the desert floor. Rafi couldn't stomach the idea of watching Dave's body be picked at by vultures, so he summoned all his strength and covered his friend's body in rocks, some of them inexplicably weighing as heavy as 70 pounds. And after that, completely exhausted, he sat back down in his tent and passed out, waking when two park rangers discovered him. And they asked him what had happened, and he replied, matter-of-factly, I killed my friend and I buried him over there. Medics arrived on the scene, worked to rehydrate him through an IV. A rescue helicopter was called in to airlift him to safety, but even before it had lifted off to bring him to the hospital, Rafi found himself being handcuffed, charged with second-degree murder, because in New Mexico, there is no law that allows for mercy killings. Regardless of the circumstances, Rafi was guilty of murder and faced 10 to 25 years in prison without parole. And in a pre-trial hearing, Rafi would learn from the autopsy that his friend Dave was definitely dehydrated and suffering, but his water levels were not at life-threatening levels. He would also find out in that pre-trial that the reason their bodies had spasmed and they had been sick is because they had eaten unripened prickly pear fruit, which causes cramping, body pain. What Rafi learned is that had he refused his friend's request, in all likelihood, the two would still be alive. He would also learn that the two were never more than 30 minutes away from their car. Moreover, they would discover that trail markers were clearly visible, at least to experienced hikers, and that had they climbed up one of the bluffs in the desert, they would have seen roads. What had happened? Well, defense lawyers chalked all of this up to the effects of dehydration, and not a single person could be found who could testify to there being any sort of bad blood between the two friends. More than that, Dave's own family testified that they couldn't believe Rafi would do anything malicious to Dave. Dave's own family did. And then defense medical experts testified heat-related panic has been documented for hundreds of years, and under those conditions, the two wouldn't be thinking straight, and any of us would have done the same thing. This wasn't a case of second-degree murder, but extraordinary circumstances where a friend was simply trying to ease the suffering of another. And yet, in New Mexico, there is no law that allows for this. And so in court, the question was simply, it was a question of black and white. Had Rafi committed second-degree murder, and with that, did he deserve to spend at least 10 years in prison before having a chance at parole? So, the question I put to you as the jury, should Rafi Kodikian be found guilty of second-degree murder knowing he would spend 10 years in prison without parole? You want to chat, or do you need, what do you think? Should we just do a straight-up vote? Catch everyone, just your gut thinking. How many think Rafi should be found guilty? Okay. How many believe he should be found not guilty? Precisely what I was looking for, a split jury. My whole message this morning really depended on that. It would have been really bad if. A split jury, it feels complicated. I should tell you what did end up happening. Defense lawyers tried to persuade him to plead innocent on grounds of temporary insanity due to dehydration, but Rafi was scared that if he did that, he'd be sentenced to the whole time, so he made a plea bargain. Pleaded guilty in exchange for a 10-year sentence, and he served 16 months. That's how the story ends. Why do I tell you this morning? Well, I'll be honest. I love desert stories and human survival stuff, and I've been sitting on this one for 2 years, so it had to come out sometime. It's a tragic story, though, and for anyone camping this summer, fair warning. But I tell this story for another reason. It illustrates something that's very important to me, and it's this: life is complicated. And I think a story like this demonstrates the poverty of always thinking strictly in terms of right and wrong. Some questions are more complicated than guilty or not guilty, right or wrong, black or white. Because when forced, right, you're forced to decide, you don't have a lot of time to think. When you're forced whether to decide Rafi is guilty of second-degree murder, we can't help but think, well, wait. I mean, he's guilty, I suppose, in the strictest sense of the term, but there's a big but attached to that. It's a profound tragedy. There's a lot to consider here. This is more complex than just the question of, did he kill someone deliberately? There's a lot more to the story. Yes, he did, but he did so to end the suffering of a friend. He did so because he wasn't thinking clearly. He had no water for 3 days. I mean, it's complicated. It's too complicated to maybe be narrowed down to a simple yes or no. And you know, I'm inclined to think that today, in virtually all of the matters we like to fight and disagree about, both within the church and without. Most of these issues to me feel like the Rafi Kodakian case. They're complex. They're nuanced. They're far too layered to be simply right or wrong. And yet, everywhere today, it feels like we're asked to fit into a box. Left or right, pro this or pro that, vaxxed or not vaxxed, masks or no masks, whether it's COVID safety measures, politics, abortion, sexuality, cannabis, housing, war, violence, all of these things are so much more complex and nuanced than we imagine. And I want to say we would do well, I think, to resist the urge to place ourselves in a camp or side. And the interesting thing to me is this, the early church really struggled with this as well. And their way that they handled it is instructive and I think worth visiting. Because one of the early struggles in the early church, this was a big one, it concerned meat being sacrificed to idols. Now, granted, we don't exactly have those debates today. We do have food debates. Vegan or carnivore, I think for the most part, we're okay agreeing to disagree. So we understand that food can be loaded, but that this is a whole other level in the first century. This was a matter of great consequence. This was the issue. And the pressure the early church faced was the same that we face today. Well, what camp are you in? Is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, or is it not? Are you pro-meat or anti-meat? And in the early years of the church, what was happening is this. As Gentile converts began joining this Jewish movement, what you had is these people from Greco-Roman society joining a church, a movement that had a lot of dietary laws. And in Greco-Roman society, idol worship was associated with eating meat. It was common for meat. You go to the marketplace, you buy some meat, it's been offered to this god or that god, whatever. And for the Hebrew people, this was a no-go. You just can't do it. And if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, idolatry, idols are such a huge issue. You cannot eat anything associated with an idol. It's like guilty by association. But then you have these new Gentiles that are going, please, it's nothing. It's nothing. They had not actually sacrificed this meat to an idol. They hadn't done that. What, we got to go to a specialty meat shop to get non-idol meat? And in the church, this was huge contention. And as the church dealt with the issue, what we find is incredibly nuanced thinking. Because the way the early church approached the issue, it wasn't monolithic. There was no universal decree. There wasn't a universal application. There was no line in the sand. What they did is deal with the issue in a local context, case-by-case basis, depending on what that local church could handle. And so for the early church, there was no one right way to think about this. It all depended on context. And in Scripture, what we have is three cases, three different approaches to handling meat sacrificed by idols. Let me take you through them before we try to draw some conclusions. The first church was the church in Syria, Antioch. It was closest to the Hebrew heartland. And so this was made up of heavy, heavy Hebrew presence in this church. And the issue was so heated, they said, we can't solve this on our own. Let's send word down to church headquarters in Jerusalem there, see what they say. Leadership says there. And so they think about it, Jerusalem Council, and this is what they write back. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Notice language here. It seems good to us and the Holy Spirit. This is tough. We're not sure how to handle this, but it seems good. I think you would do well. This is not a firm stance, it's just you would do well. And what's the rationale here? Well, again, this church is close to the heartland, you could say. It wasn't to promote legalism. It was simply come down to how do we keep the peace? And you're close enough to the heartland to know that you can get meat, not sacrifice to idols. So let's all take a deep breath. And why don't we refrain from meat sacrificed to idols? That way, you know what? The Hebrew people will not have to violate their conscience, and they won't be looking at the Gentiles going, "You idol worshiper," kind of got this hate on for them. You would do well to avoid it. But then, case two, we have an entirely different take from Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians. And remember, Corinth, unlike Syrian Antioch, it's very different context. It's not sitting on the borderland with Israel. Radically different context. This is in the heart of the Roman Empire. And again, this issue comes up, but notice how Paul addresses it. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. Food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Eat anything sold in the market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal, you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. This is a more Gentile-heavy church. Still Hebrews voicing concerns. This is a problem. How are we going to deal with it? And at least on the surface, Paul seems to settle the score. This is not a question. It is black and white. An idol is nothing, so it's no big deal. An idol is nothing, so who cares? Go ahead, eat the meat. Enjoy. And this way, you could almost say that Paul is acting as a judge in the Rafi Kardakian case. He's guilty. You know, it's plain and simple. Hammers out a verdict. And yet, there's a big but stuck in there. Because for Paul, it's like, sure, on one level, this is black and white. But on another level, it's anything but black and white. There's a caveat, a nuance. And the caveat is this. On the Jesus path, we always, always, always consider the community and others above ourselves. And so what Paul's saying is this, meat is amoral. It's not a moral issue. It's amoral, but there's more to consider, namely someone whose conscience is still bothered by it. Some believers, especially those with a Hebrew background in idol worship, they're like, you can tell me all you want, the facts around meat, but my conscience is bothered by it. And so Paul says, okay, enjoy your freedom. But under no circumstances should a Jesus path person encourage someone to violate their conscience. And the principle here, this is hard for us in the West, is that the conscience of someone else is more important than our freedom. And I wish we could reclaim this ethic today. We don't try to push people where their conscience will not allow it to go. We don't try to push people beyond their conscience. And I would say this, it's okay that people are at different places. And you know, I got a lot of pastor friends who they love to say this sort of stuff about the church. Whenever there's conflict or disagreement, what we need to do is we need to get around a table and we need to talk about it and argue about it and hope the Holy Spirit will be working in the midst. We've got to do that until everyone in the church is on the same page. And to that I say, no, we don't have to do that. We really don't. We don't have to. We don't need consensus or uniformity or definitive statements or policies to move forward together as a community. We just don't. It's okay that we have different consciences. And so what Paul is saying to the Corinth community is leave it alone. You meat eaters, stop going up to the weaker non-meat eaters and being like, listen, if you just read this book that I have on the nature of meat and idols, I'm sure you'd be convinced that meat offered to idols is nothing. If I could just sit you down and give you my opinion and convince you how right I am, then maybe you'd change your mind. And Paul's like, what are you doing? Enjoy your freedom, but leave it. Because conscience isn't something that's automatically changed just because somebody makes a case to us. It's not, hey, if you could just see the rightness of my progressive beliefs, or if you could see the rightness of my more traditional beliefs, I know you would change your mind. Paul's like, what are you doing? Don't tempt them to violate their conscience. Leave it alone. Do your thing. Eat your meat. And I think the question is always this. The question in church is not, can we all agree or help others see how right we are? The question is, are we willing to be together despite our differences? Because our consciences will lead us to different conclusions. Some may be ultimately more right than others. But in the grand scheme of things, what defines people on the Jesus path is this. In spite of different consciences, we come together and try to love one another. That's what defines the Jesus path. I love where Paul lands. And yet, then there's a third case, and it messes things up even more. Especially because this one's straight from Jesus. In Revelation 2, he's writing to a church in Thyatira. He says this, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. You're like, well, this is strange. I thought Paul had settled it. And now Jesus comes along and seems to imply eating food sacrificed to idols is wrong. What's going on here? There's a lot of great work and study on what's happening in Thyatira. And the consensus is generally this. In Thyatira, you had guilds, early forerunners of unions, you could say. And there was guilds or unions around certain service industries, weaving, making leather, pottery, bronze, melting. And in order to get work in these areas, you had to belong to a union. But these unions had particular ways of acting. So to belong to a union, what you had to do was show up to their love feasts. And at their love feasts, they would sit under a shrine under the god of leather, the god of weaving, pottery, whatever it is, who offered their meat sacrificed to idols. And then they would partake at the end in essentially sexual orgies with sexual slaves in these temples. And so you get together, union get together, little union meeting, eat, feast, the end of the evening, time to go and do our thing with the women who are sex slaves in the temple. It's not a profession. They're there under service of a god. It's not they chose to be there. This is sexual slavery we're talking about. And so the situation is really complex for Jesus path people in Thyatira, because it's like, do you want to work? Yeah. Like to make a living. Well, you got to belong to a union. Oh. And to belong to a union, you got to participate in, well, union activities, pay your dues. And what's happening in the church is you've got this woman or group of people saying, that's cool. That's cool. We got to work. We got to get along here in Thyatira. Just not ideal, but, you know, what are you going to do? Go for it. And I think the guiding principle here is this. If food sacrificed to idols is strongly associated with something beyond the pale morally, even for us today, it has to go. You can't participate in that. This isn't hard for us to understand. We get this today. If drinking alcohol, which is amoral, in my estimation, if it makes you a jerk and violent and aggressive, we would say what? You should probably stop drinking. Or if you're gambling and it's like, geez, I'm missing mortgage payments and my family isn't eating because I'm gambling all the time, we'd say, you should probably leave gambling behind. And so we get what's going on here. It's just a little hard to unpack because of the context, but it's like this food sacrificed to idols is so connected to a immoral practice. It has to be left behind in this particular context. And so we have three different approaches to the idle meat question. There's no universal decree. There's no, here's the church's policy on food sacrificed to idols. For one church, it was, listen, this is a big issue for a lot of our church, and we have access to meat, not sacrifice to idols. So let's do everyone a favor, because it bothers some people, and let's leave that behind. Let's stay away from meat. It seems good. Not sure about it. Seems good. For another church, it's, go ahead, eat the meat. There's no problem there. Just don't be that person who's like, hey, non-meat eater, you want a bite? Don't tempt people to violate their conscience. And then for another church, it's like, listen, this is way too messy in our city. It's so tied up with this practice that's just so beyond the pale. It just doesn't seem right in this context. This to me is an incredible example in Scripture of nuance and thinking locally about an issue as opposed to a universal decree and statement. And you know, at the end of the day, I would say this, local context matters. What is right or wrong for one person or for one community may differ from others. And ultimately, there's an individual element here as well. Will your conscience allow for it? Whatever that is, though, we don't tempt others to violate their conscience. We don't have to settle all areas of conflict. We don't have to be on the same page. So, may we be people of nuance, recognizing that life is complex. Context matters, conscience matters. And if I was smart, I would end the sermon here. But my guess is some of you are thinking, Brad, it really feels like you're dancing around something here, teasing at something without saying it. So I'm going to run the risk of putting myself in big trouble. But I think it's important. So let me put up lots of questions that I get about these things. Say a few things. The first is this, and this has been most recent because, well, over Easter, Good Friday, I've had a few people say, man, you've gone really hard on the nonviolence thing. And people say, so are we Mennonite here at Nexus? Are we Anabaptist? Yes. And it's come at a time, a perfect time, right? This question, when we're looking around the world going, this is a real question. Can Christians fight? And there's a reason we're not Mennonite or Anabaptist, because I'm not willing to plant my flag there, even though it's where I am. And I can only preach my own conscience and what I discern from scriptures. And so for me, I think violence should be off the table for Christians. I do. But it's complex. It's so complex. Because if you put a Ukrainian in front of me and said, Brad, are you going to tell them they shouldn't fight? No. No. I don't know. I don't know what it's like to walk in your shoes. Good heavens. No, I'm not drawing a line in the sand. I won't do it. I'm not planting the flag there. I preach my conscience. But maybe your conscience is different. Maybe you're saying, if I was in Ukraine right now, I would have to fight. That's where my conscience would lead. That's where your conscience leads. What about sexuality? This is a big question. Get a lot. Brad, are you affirming, non-affirming? I would say this. For me, sexual orientation is amoral. Whatever your sexual orientation is, I don't think that's a moral issue. I think it's amoral. Like, do you eat meat? Do you not eat meat? Sacrifice to idols? I stand with Paul there. I think it's amoral. But the question's so much more complex than just, are you affirming or non-affirming? Because I would say this. I'll speak my truth about my own sexual orientation. I'll speak my truth. My hunch is it's universal truth, and it's this. I know this about my sexual orientation. I'm straight, in case you don't know. My sexual orientation has been responsible for perhaps some of the greatest moments of love I've experienced in my life. But I also know this. My sexual orientation has spawned some of the most dehumanizing ideas in my head, and it's made me incredibly self-centered at times. And for me, it's so much more complex than saying, can you affirm sexuality? Here's what I affirm. I affirm love, and I affirm love alone. The question to me is, where's your sexuality taking you? We're skirting the question. The real question for the Jesus path person is, this is an amoral thing. Some people will believe it is a moral thing. My conscience says it's amoral, whatever your sexual orientation is. But I'm interested in where that takes you, because it can take you to some dark places or it can take you into incredible love. What about abortion? Here's my own conscience. Kristen and I have talked about this. I don't think could make the choice to have an abortion. Don't think we could do it. Are there circumstances where that would make sense for people? I don't know. I know where I am. I know where my conscience is, but I can't speak for everyone. You know, I had a pastor say to me one time, Brad, you lack conviction. And I said, no, I lack experience. Because I haven't walked in people's shoes. And so I know where my own conscience takes me, but I'm not prepared to put down lines in the sand when I haven't walked in people's shoes. And so I don't lack conviction. I'll get to you my conviction in a second. But let's talk about cannabis, because I thought I heard that there's more cannabis stores now than Tim Hortons, which I think is hilarious, in Kitchener. This is one of those things, right? What do you do? If your conscience allows for it, if it's, you know, go for it. But there's things to consider, Paul says. First would be this, don't be that person who's like, if cannabis bothers your conscience, here, look, come on, just try some. Just try some. We're not those kind of people. Or, like alcohol, if it's like, hey, this is directly correlated with some destructive behaviors, then, okay, maybe time to reconsider. But people's conscience is going to land in different places, and that's okay. And, you know, I was talking to Kristen yesterday about this. I was like, hey, I'm doing this thing on Nuance. And she's like, that's all you do is Nuance stuff. I was like, really? I thought Easter I was pretty. She's like, what would be more interesting, Brad, would be to tell people your absolutes. Because you're wishy-washy. All right. I have an absolute. I have a few. Here's my first absolute. I will affirm love and love alone. And why? Because here are my other convictions, absolutes. Jesus is Lord. God is love. Love is now the governing authority of our world, and love will restore and reconcile all things. And I'll plant my flag any day of the week there. But everything else? I don't know. Where's your conscience taking you? And it's interesting to me that what we have in Scripture is conscience is big. And far be it for me to try to violate anyone's conscience. And so I can stand up here and preach passivism, but not expect everyone to agree with me. But what I do know is this. If what I've said is true about love, then we are called to learn love in the context of community. And that means always encouraging people to love and be willing to love across differences. In fact, I would say this. This is, with the Jesus path, we're in the school of love. We're going to school for love. And Jesus comes to us and says, are you ready for your test on love, your exam? We're like, yes, I'm ready. I've been studying. I've been ready. And he lays down the test question in front of us, and it's this. Can you love this group of people right here? But Jesus, I'm really concerned about what's happening on the Mexico border. Do you mind if I change the question to my position on whether we should let immigrants into the United States? That's not the question. That's a thing. and somebody needs to deal with that. Maybe that's you. But the question on the Jesus path is this. There's an exam with one question. Here's the church. Can you get along and love one another in a local context? And I hate that that's the question, because it's way easier to love in the abstract. But I believe that is the question. And what it means is this, is our consciences are going to differ on a whole lot of different things. And we don't need to have consensus. What we need to follow the Jesus path is this and this alone. I'm submitting myself to this community in degree to try to love in spite of differences. And I believe that is where the Jesus path takes us.